Glad to be here tonight. To our friends who are with us tonight, thank you for joining us. May God be with each and every one of you. To our members as well, it is truly amazing and exciting to be back on Wednesday night. I know it's been a couple of weeks, right, because of VBS and then our end of the month, but what a joy to be back and to study once again from God's holy word. So since it has been so long, what are we studying on Wednesday nights? Not Sunday mornings, but Wednesday nights. Proverbs, very good. Proverbs. And where are we right now in the book of Proverbs?
Chapter 9?
I wish. Chapter 7? No, close though. We're chapter 5, right? I'm going to pretend like I heard someone say 5. We're in chapter 5, right? And if you recall, chapter 5 and chapter 6 indeed can be used or can be viewed as one whole chapter. Because what we're seeing in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, right, is the benefits of wisdom once they're applied. So if you will, in both Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 6, we see how when we take that wisdom and we use it as instructed in chapter 4, these are some of the results that we're going to find. And when we began in chapter 5, right? We began by mentioning that here in chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 through verse 6, the adulterous woman or the seductress can either be referred to literally or it could be referred to in a poetical way. And either way, the lesson can still apply. Of course, for a married man, right, who perhaps has fallen into the clutches of a seductress, or a young man unmarried who perhaps is being pursued by a married woman, such as was the case of Joseph in the book of Genesis, right? Either way, we see that that wisdom, or Solomon, who's inspired to write this, uses this example. He uses this to portray sin or wickedness, right? Remember that, where does sin come from? How is sin conceived? I heard a lot of mumbling but didn't discern. Okay, it starts in the heart. It starts with looking at lust. So when is sin conceived? Through what? Through your mind, right? So when we are what? Tempted. What does a seductress do? She's a tempter, right? She's a temptress. So notice that the adulteress is presented here in Proverbs 5 as a seductress. Well, sin is a seductress. Sin, right, is a temptress. And James chapter 1, right, explains to us where temptation comes from. Remember that the Bible teaches us that we must not say that who tempts us. And why can we not say that God tempts us? He doesn't tempt anyone, but there's a very specific reason why James explains to us. Okay? Because God cannot be tempted by evil. You see that? God cannot be tempted by evil. God is so holy, and God is so pure, that even his state of holiness, he cannot even be in the presence of evil. Evil will not withstand will not be able to resist his holiness. It will be completely purged out of his presence. So why would God use something that can't even reach him? That's the point that James is making there. You see that? Why would God would have available to use something that he can't even, they cannot even exist nor survive in his presence? This is why God does not tempt anyone, because he cannot be tempted by evil. So in chapter 5, we're not talking about trials of life. We're not talking about the issues of life. And this is why I'm bringing James up. When we're talking about temptation, we're actually talking about being seduced from our innermost desires. Again, this is what James describes. Adam was just quoting it right now, right? When someone is tempted, he is tempted from his desires, right? From the things that his loins burn for. These are the word passion, as you've heard me say here before, right? The Latin word passion, passio. It is in actuality, the definition as it is defined by the lexicographs, it is a pain, a longing, an anguish, right? Something that we yearn for, something that we crave to the point of our own detriment, something that we crave so much, right, that it is painful to resist. That is the word lust, as used by James. So when we look at chapter 5, right, the first thing he teaches us, or the first thing that wisdom demonstrates in the first six verses is wisdom's foresight. Now, who remembers how have we been defining wisdom? What is the definition of wisdom we've been using? Adam? To see the end before it even begins, right? So pay attention to the first six verses of Proverbs 5, how wisdom is describing in great detail not only how we're going to be seduced, but what is going to be the end result of that seduction. Verse 5 and 6, right? Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, you do not know them. You're not going to have a stable life. You're always, if you will, in a figurative way, you're always going to be looking behind your shoulder. Well, let's say if this, let's walk down the path of if this were literal. Does it make sense why you would always be watching behind your shoulder? Who would we be concerned with if we were to go into the married woman's home, even though she's the one that's seducing? The husband, right? The husband. And very, very likely that is not going to be a happy man who's inviting us unless she's a horrible woman that he was trying to get rid of. But even then, what man doesn't love his wife who's truly in love? So notice that her path, her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Right now here, we mentioned the last time that the word hell or sheol, the Hebrew word sheol can also refer to the grave. It can be speaking about our grave. And very likely within the context, it is not speaking about the eternal, never-ending fire, but perhaps here Solomon is referring to the actual grave. Because in the parallelism that is being used, this, right, is what you call a synthetic parallelism. He is building something up. He is talking about how you will end up in the grave, as we like to say in our current vernacular. Now, could the other translation of Sheol also be used? Absolutely. Because adultery is a sin. And adultery will also produce in us a spiritual death, which will result in our spiritual burial, won't it? So, once more, the point being that wisdom is foreseeing not only how the seductress uses her red lips, she uses her beauty, she uses her charm, but in the end, you're going to end up in her trap like a spider's web, right? So verses 7 through 14, notice then that once again, what we're seeing in chapter 5 and chapter 6, wisdom is being applied. What we are presented with is a solution. And this is amazing, right? So, before God created the world, God solved the problem of sin, didn't he? The world had not yet been created. In fact, by the time that Adam and Eve roamed on it, even before they disobeyed God's commandment, death and sin had been resolved already. How was God able to do that? How was God able to solve a problem that hadn't even yet taken place? He used wisdom, didn't he? He used his infinite wisdom. His omniscience is what he used. Okay, can someone give me an earthly example of where we can apply a similar logic? What problems can we solve before they even happen in our lives? It doesn't have to be a spiritual one. Let's talk about an earthly one. Okay, how can I avoid wrong place and wrong time? Very good. So, because you know that bar fights are very likely, and the reason bar fights are very likely is because people will be intoxicated, and when people are intoxicated, they have no rhyme or reason, right? So, knowing that those are possibilities that haven't yet taken place while you're there, but you know they are very probable, your wisdom for seeing all of those things taking place, you make a choice. You solve the problem even before it takes place. Now, pay attention to the fact that in verses 7 through 14, wisdom does the exact same thing. Brother Kevin, did you have another example? Did you have another example?
Yeah. We're all going to die.
We're all going to die. That's right. Good thing I said earthly example, right? But yes, we're all going to die. What was that? Bad company, right? Parents are always telling their children, and grandparents are probably telling their grandchildren, right? Be careful who you surround yourself with. You know, I remember many times my mom, she would often repeat to me, you know, tell me who your friends are and I will tell you who you are. She would always tell me that. She would always tell me, you're at home, and I know the version of Obed that I get at home. But the friends you bring home are going to show me the real Obed. That's why I never brought them home. So, I'm just kidding. So notice, right? Notice in chapters 5, 7 through 14, it says, therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. What Sister B just mentioned, right? If you know that there's nothing but trouble there, if all that you hear from there are just reports of negative things, of death, why go near there? Why go near there? You know, as human beings, we're very curious, aren't we? As human beings, yeah, but man, I mean, what if the night that I decide to go, nothing happens? Well, that's the trap. That's the trap. You know, people who keep getting themselves into trouble, you know what the trap is? The first couple of times, it did not get caught. And because of it, they made themselves believe that they can get away with it. That's Satan's greatest trick when it comes to sin, isn't it? Satan's greatest trick when it comes to sin is, oh, no one will know. No one will find out. But what he's not saying is someone already knows, and it's the one you should be worried about. Two people, two beings know. Yourself, because your conscience accuses you. And even worse, the one who is greater than your conscience, the Creator himself, God Almighty himself. So God himself is telling us, because again, he's using his wisdom, I already know how this story is going to end. I already know how she's going to seduce you, and I already know where she's going to take you. Let me help you solve that problem before it begins. First, you have to stay away. Learn to recognize her door. Learn to recognize her scent. Learn to observe and know when she's around. And stay as far away as possible. It says, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. Once more, foresight. This is what's going to happen. If you decide to go through that door, if you decide that you are stronger than her wit, that you are wiser than her temptations, you're going to find out very quickly that you're not. You know, in Spanish, there's a saying, el diablo no es diablo por diablo, sino por viejo. This is Lucy, you mind translating for us? Exactly. Yeah. The devil isn't the devil just because he's the devil. The devil's the devil because he's old. And in his eyes, he has demonic wisdom, doesn't he? That's James 3. What is the meaning of this saying? He has experience. He's done it for eons. In my case, even though I look like I'm 14, right? I'm 40. My 40 years cannot compare to Satan's centuries of practice and experience in temptation. I cannot believe nor deceive myself that in my 40 years of age, without God's proper training, I can resist him. And even with God's proper training, the Apostle Peter tells me to do what? Be diligent and sober-minded. Pride can be intoxicating. Hubris can be very intoxicating. Well, that's not going to happen to me. Adam's only been a Christian for what, like a year or two? I've been a Christian for over 27 years. Of course he fell. I'm not going to fall. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 tells me that I must consider lest I too be tempted. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. And if anyone thinks he is firm, let him take heed, lest he fall. Temptation is temptation. We are all made of flesh and bone. If we look at the end result, it won't matter whether a year or 27 years of Christianity. If we're both walking the same path, we're both going to do the same thing. We're going to stay away from her door. We're going to walk in the other direction. We're not going to come head to head. It's one thing when temptation appears before us. It's another when I run toward it. You see, here, God is not talking about when temptation or the seductress appears before you. He's talking about when you go toward her, when you see her door and you tell yourself, I can do this, I can defeat her. The question we must be pondering is, what's the point? What will you gain? Once again, notice verse 10, verse 11, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of the foreigner. He is again using poetic language here, and he's making a reference to the fact of everything you've worked for is going to come crumbling down. Someone please go to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1 and 2 for me. And if you can please read it, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. So notice in verse 1, someone who is reputable, someone who is deemed and esteemed highly as a wise man or wise woman, and then they commit or have a moment of weakness, they stumble. How badly is that stumble? Does it have any effect in that person's reputation? Yes, it does. It impacts. First question the majority of people ask is, man, with what he knows? Think about Moses, for example. How big was Moses' mistake? It was small, right? Beatrice, Sister Beatrice does this right here. It was small. One little change he made. In our eyes, humanly speaking, one little change. What was that change? He hit the rock. He struck the rock. God commanded, speak to the rock. What did it cost Moses? The promised land. Now, let's look at it the way God looked at it. Was it a small hiccup? That one change that Moses made, what did it provoke? Or rather, what did it stop? God from being glorified by the people. But was it the action that Moses took? Or was it what he said before he did it? We always look at what he struck. Moses said, must we bring you water again? Hold on, Moses, when did you bring water the first time? What did you do to bring water other than just follow God's instructions? That's how he took God's glory. You see that? In a moment of anger, in a moment that was highly emotional, in a moment of frustration, Moses not only disobeyed God's commandment, he misspoke. And in both actions, God was not glorified. I honestly, when I read that, I always lament for Moses. He worked so hard. He did so much. And to be right there, near the promised land, and to not go in. He got to see it, but didn't get to go in. One misstep on behalf of Moses, one little fly, and a lifetime of fragrant obedience to God stunk everything up. You see how in verse 10 of Proverbs 5, think about everything you've done up to this point, how much you've worked and how much you've earned and gained the respect, not only from your peers, but God has you as a man of integrity, as a man who is upright because you are his servant. But in one moment, you can lose it all. Verse 11, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Here to have a more, another vivid example of what the proverb is saying, look at what scripture says in regards to Esau. Beginning there at verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Did Esau mourn his choice? Was his birthright truly worth selling for one morsel of meat? For a bowl of lentils? What a foolish action, right? What an ungrateful action, which is foolish again. Then to be remembered by the Holy Spirit as a fornicator and a profane person. This is God who's calling him this, by the way. He's forever going to be remembered as the worst businessman to ever live in this world, right? You sold what for what? But verse 17 is what we're talking about. He regretted the choice, but his repentance was ungodly. Had he truly repented, the Bible would not be calling him a fornicator and a profane person. His repentance was losing his birthright, losing the blessing that comes with the birthright, the land promise, the inheritance that he would get from his father. That's what he repented of. That's what made him mourn. He regretted his choice, not because he recognized or took accountability, but because of what he lost and could not gain back. When we bring this and put it side to side with Proverbs 5, 11, 10 and 11, notice that what the idea that is being conveyed by wisdom is that sometimes our reputation, our good name, can be damaged beyond repair. The consequences of our evil choices can sometimes bring lasting effects. If we are not careful, what we do and what we say can sometimes destroy our entire being. Look at Judas Iscariot, for example. How many of you remember who Judas was before he betrayed the Lord? Who was Judas before he betrayed the Lord? You know the Bible talks about that, right? He was supposed to be an apostle, but he was indeed a disciple. But before he was a disciple of Jesus, whose disciple was he? He was a disciple of John. He was part of the 120 that were following Christ before Christ chose them. And from those 120, Judas was one of the 12 that Jesus prayed to the Father and then chose them. This man was someone that we can learn so much from. He knew his scripture. He understood it. At one time, he was faithful, he was loyal, and he was devoted to Jesus. Somewhere along the way of those 3.5 years, Judas fell for Satan's trap. But before he betrayed the Lord, Judas was not that man. We see glimpses of who Judas was when he returns the money and he demands that they release that innocent man. Judas, his betrayer, declares him innocent. He takes his responsibility. He takes accountability. He admits, "I did wrong." But we don't talk about that, do we? Because all we remember him is for what? 30 pieces of silver. There are certain actions, there are certain sins that we can take, that we can make, that we can practice, that can leave our reputation irreparable. Judas took his own life because of this. Judas was so filled with sorrow and guilt that it consumed him. He mourned and he regretted to his own detriment ever taking that money, betraying the master. And his name, till this day, has never been repaired. And I'm not trying to repair it. I'm simply trying to prove the proverb right. It doesn't take much. Demas, what do we remember about Demas? He forsook Paul. All we know about Demas is that he forsook Paul. What did Demas do before then? He's in other parts of the Bible. He traveled with Demas as a missionary. He was a fellow laborer. But we always remember Demas for what? Forsaking Paul. Yes, sir.
God was thinking about how don't give up on your family, you know, because it's never known.
And even though you may always be remembered for that foolish action, right? Doesn't mean that you won't be forgiven. It doesn't mean that you cannot repent. That's not what we're saying here, and that's not what the proverb is saying here. Remember, verses 7 through 14, it's the solution. Wisdom is providing a solution, and wisdom is giving us an insight into, do you want to live with this the rest of your life? Even if you repent, do you want to live with this the rest of your life? Do you always be reminded of this? You know, there's some of my mistakes in my past that still pop up. They still come up in my life, even here in San Antonio, 3 hours away from Houston, and things that I did back then that I'm not proud of have popped up here, and all of a sudden in the 9.5 years that I've been here. And I'm like, man, really? This is this long and it still comes up? And that's the point. Many times we're trying to move forward, but the world will always remind us who we were and not who we are. And then we mourn. If I would have never done that, if I would have never spoken that way, if I would have never reacted that way, I wouldn't be dealing with this now, even in my adulthood. Yes.
An adulterer in a situation, they can be forgiven by the spouse, but they don't have to be restored to the formal marriage that they had.
Yeah.
Just because of one mistake, it can cost them.
And even if the spouse restores them, that's always going to linger, isn't it? And there's no way that the penitent can get angry. You cheated on him. You cheated on her. It's not that they want to remember. Believe me, the last thing the person cheated on wants to do is remember that heinous act. But it always lingers. It always lingers, and you have to live with that consequence. It doesn't mean you weren't forgiven. It doesn't mean that you weren't restored. It means that certain sins linger longer. Paul, even though he had been forgiven for persecuting the church, it always lingered in his mind. There were very likely brothers and sisters that he ran into, whose children, whose spouses he had taken prisoners because of the way. And when he saw them, they were reminders of what he had done. God had forgiven him. But Paul never forgot. So as we see, right, verse 12 through 14, and say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despised correction? I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Notice there what the lament will be. If only I would have listened to what my parents said when they told me about this. If only I would have listened to my dad and my mom about this girl that I was dating. If only I would have listened to my grandparents about the friends, the crowd that I was walking with. Verses 12 through 14, wisdom is saying, you're going to remember when it's too late. He does an ellipsis, if you will, going back to verse 7. Therefore, hear me now. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Notice that ellipsis. You can either hear me now Or you're going to want to hear later, or you're going to remember later when it's too late and I'm no longer speaking. Remember, in chapter 1, verses 18 and forward, wisdom eventually does stop calling. Wisdom will stop using her breath to call us and warn us. But then the warning comes, when I stop calling, everything I warned you about that was going to happen will happen. And then you're going to search for me, and I'm going to be laughing. I will be mocking you. Not actively, but in the sense of when you remember everything that I warned you about, you're going to feel like it's a mockery, like I'm laughing at you. I'm not. I'm lamenting. I'm weeping. But to you, it's going to feel like I'm mocking you. Why do we always have to be reactive? Wisdom is about being proactive, isn't it? Wisdom is about having initiative, not wanting to react when it's all said and done. Yes. And he also tells the end of both, doesn't he? His foresight showing thus wisdom. But why do we have to wait for the storms to come instead of building on the foundation now? Why do we have to wait? Well, God said the winds were going to come and the storms and the rivers. Let's see if it's true. And if it begins to happen, then I'll start digging. It'll be too late by then. It'll be too late by then. And that's why it's a foolish action. You know, when we look at this in verses 7 through 14, we see wisdom's solution, right? And it's amazing because after giving us the solution along with another warning, right? What we see in verses 15 through 20 we see wisdom's fortification. Wisdom decides to fortify. What wisdom decides to do is, okay, now I've told you how it's going to end. I'm giving you a solution. Now let's make it stronger. Now let's make it into a refuge, if you will. But this is where we're going to have to pick up next Wednesday, because they're about to ring the second bell on us. And therefore, my homework to you for next Wednesday is read these verses. Read from here to the end of the chapter and answer the question of what are those fortifications that wisdom is providing? How does wisdom fortify? How does wisdom fortify? How does it brace? How does it re-strengthen what it's already provided for us? Are there any other questions or any other comments? Thank you for your attention.